Turning in God's Word to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. I want to read here just a few verses, commencing to read at verse 33. Mark chapter 15, commencing to read at verse 33. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Elo, Elo, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, "Behold, he calleth Elias." And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar, and put it on a reed, and gave him to drink, saying, "Let alone. Let us see whether Elias will come to take him down." And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Amen. We'll end the reading at verse 38. Let's just fill ourselves before the Lord once again and ask for God's help as we come to consider his truth. Our loving God and our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity once again that is ours to come around your truth. We pray, O God, that would speak to us this evening. Lies we're coming to consider what is the very heart of the gospel, the power of the cross. We pray, O God, that we would feel its power upon our own souls and its power in our own lives. O God, we pray that we would be impressed upon by thy truth this evening. We know, Lord, if we were but to hear the voice and the words of a man, then it would be to no avail. But Lord, we simply pray that thou wouldst come by thy Spirit and take your own precious truth and imprint it upon our hearts and upon our minds. And may we be sanctified and changed through thy word. Speak to every heart. Speak to every spiritual condition that is here before thee this evening. Think of each heart, thou art the one that knows each soul. We ask, O God, thou wouldst draw near, and thou wouldst speak, and thou wouldst move. And thou wouldst be glorified even in the preaching of the gospel. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. As the Lord Jesus was taken from Pilate's judgment hall, and as he was led to Golgotha's hill to be crucified, it appeared that he had been defeated. The wicked scheme of the chief priests and elders to get rid of Jesus of Nazareth seemed to have worked out just as they had planned. The Lord Jesus now hung from a Roman cross, and as he did so, his enemies, thinking they had now triumphed, gloated at the seeming helplessness and powerlessness of his situation. Some, as they passed by the cross, wagged their heads and said, "Oh, thou destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days. Save thyself and come down from the cross." Again, others called out, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." These people obviously thought that they had won the day. They believed they had got rid of Jesus of Nazareth. This one who preached against their hypocrisy. This one who preached against their false outward worship. They had got rid of him. He now was being crucified. And they gloated and they taunted the Son of God as he hung there upon the tree. They thought they had won the day. In their minds, the crucifixion of Christ was the ultimate defeat of the Lord Jesus Christ. How wrong. How terribly mistaken these people were. The cross of Christ was not the place where the Savior was defeated by his enemies, but it was the place where he destroyed his great enemy. The cross was not the place where Christ was conquered by his foes, but it was the place where he crushed his foes. The first gospel promise that God gave to fallen man was the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. This glorious promise told of how Christ, the seed of the woman, would defeat and would conquer Satan. He would break and crush the serpent's power. And this is what took place as Christ laid down his life at the cross. In his suffering and dying upon the tree, the Lord Jesus trampled on the head of the old serpent, Satan himself. The cross, Christ destroyed the devil's power, and he sealed Satan's ultimate defeat. This is what happened at Calvary as the Lord Jesus bled and died. While men thought Christ was dying as a weak victim, he was all of this time dying as the great and wonderful victor. This wasn't a victim being put to death by his enemies and being defeated and being overcome. This was the Son of God laying down his life for his people. Remember what Christ said? No man taketh his life from him. He had power to lay it down and he had power to take it again. And so this was not his defeat. This was the great captain of our salvation, destroying our enemy Satan himself and getting for us the victory. And this evening as we turn our attention to the cross, and remember, we had been thinking much about the cross before lockdown. This is the theme we had been thinking of here in Mark chapter 15, the theme of the cross. And we had noticed a number of things in regard to the cross. But this evening as we again draw our attention to the cross, I want us to view the cross of Christ in this way. I want us to think of how it was the place of victory. Place of victory. The subject we are then coming to consider is the power of the cross. The power of the cross. We read those words earlier in 1 Corinthians 1 and 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The preaching of the cross is the power, the very power of God. The reason why the cross is the power of God unto salvation to them which believe is because at the cross, Christ dealt with man's greatest problem. He dealt with the great problem of sin. Hebrews 9:26 tells us, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And this is why Christ came. And this is why he lived. This is why he died. To put away sin through the sacrifice of himself. At the cross, the Lord Jesus, in a most comprehensive manner, put away the sin of his people. He effectively and powerfully dealt with the problem of our sin. It is for this reason the Apostle Paul, as he wrote to God's people in Galatia, declared, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul gloried in the cross, because there, Christ, in a most powerful and victorious way, saved and delivered his people from sin. As Paul gloried in the cross, he was glorying in the power, the saving power of the cross work of Christ. And this is what he was glorying in. The power, the effect of the cross, what it does for men, what it does for perishing sinners. And this is what he was glorying in. And this is what all men should glory and rejoice in as they come face to face with the cross. Its power to deal with our sin. And its power to deliver us from everlasting destruction. It's only the cross that can do this. It's only the cross that can save man from his own sin and deliver him from God's righteous judgment and condemnation. This even then, as we again think upon the cross, we are considering how the cross, in the most powerful and effective way, deals with the corrupting and condemning problem of sin. In the first place, we can say the cross powerfully deals with sin because it provides propitiation. The cross powerfully deals with sin because it provides propitiation. This is one of the most important and vital truths about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It provides propitiation for sinful men and women. Now, the word propitiation is not a word that we should shy away from. It's not a word we should be afraid of, because it is a biblical word. And it speaks of the turning away of wrath. The turning away of wrath. It contains the idea of appeasing and satisfying righteous anger. And that's what the word propitiation means. The turning away of righteous anger. The turning away of righteous judgment. This is the thought, this is the idea of propitiation. And this is what happened at Calvary. Christ made propitiation for the sins of his people. He turned away just and righteous wrath from his people. 1 John 4 and 10 tells us, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God sent the Son into this world. Christ came into this world for this great purpose, to be the propitiation for our sins. If we miss this truth in regard to the cross, then we miss the central truth of the cross. Because this is the message of the cross, propitiation. There is one who stood in the place of condemnation, the place of judgment and wrath, to turn it away from us. This is central to understanding what the cross of Christ was all about. The Lord Jesus took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, all for the purpose to make propitiation for our sins. The reason why there is power in the work of the cross to effectively deal with sin is because propitiation was made there. Now, as we think of this propitiation Christ made as he bled and died on the tree, there are two things we need to consider. Two important things we need to consider. The first thing we need to consider is the necessity of this propitiation. The necessity of it. Why was it necessary for Christ to make propitiation at the cross? Or we could put it another way. Why was it necessary for the Lord Jesus to suffer and die in the manner in which he did? Why was this necessary? Why was the cross absolutely necessary? This is actually the great question in the gospel. Why did Christ have to die? Why did he have to die the awful death of the cross? Why did he have to take our humanity, live amongst men in this world, though being without sin? Why did he have to go to the cross? Not only endure the brutality and attacks of men, but suffer the wrath of God. But the reason why it was absolutely essential that the Lord Jesus made propitiation for sin is because of the inflexible holiness of God. Because God's holiness is inflexible. It is uncompromising. You see, because God is holy, because he is righteous and just, he must always do that which is holy and righteous and just. In fact, this is the only way that God can act. It is impossible for God not to be holy, not to be righteous, and not to be just. It's absolutely impossible. God cannot act in an unjust manner. He cannot act in an unholy manner or in an unrighteous manner. This cannot happen. This is the way sinful men behave. This is the way sinful men operate. They're unjust. They're unholy. They're unrighteous. Because they're sinful by nature. But you see, God is holy by nature. And because he is holy by nature, his holiness and righteousness is inflexible. Cannot change, it cannot alter. Now then, this presents a serious problem for fallen and sinful man. Indeed, this is man's great problem. This is the real dilemma facing each and every person in this world. We have all broken God's law in various ways and on a vast amount of occasions. Each and every person in this world has transgressed God's commandments, and we all stand guilty before God. Guilty in God's sight. This is our natural state. Guilty sinners. Transgressors of God's commandment. The Bible tells us for all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. Therefore, as God's inflexible holiness meets with, or collides with, we could say, man's sin and guilt, the only outcome, the only possible outcome can be God pours out his just and righteous wrath upon guilty man. That can be the only outcome. Because God is holy and man is sinful. As God and man collide, we could say, God, because he is a just and righteous and holy God, must pour out of his wrath upon man. This has to happen. This has to take place. Because God is holy and righteous and just. God cannot just turn a blind eye to sin. He can't just ignore wickedness and evil. We have seen in our land how this has happened on many, many occasions. And we feel grieved. It is that which annoys us. We see evil men, wicked men, and the law seems to just let them go. And it's all brushed over. And it's all forgotten about. God cannot do this. Because he's just. He's righteous. He's holy. Therefore, of necessity, he must punish the guilty sinner. There are many verses in Scripture which teach us that man in sin is under and facing the holy and just wrath of God. Ephesians 2 and 3 speaks of how we in sin are by nature the children of wrath. And this is describing man's natural state. By nature, we are the children of wrath. That's by nature. Under God's wrath and condemnation. Romans 2 and 5 tells us, man in sin treasures up unto himself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. What solemn words those are. Man in sin treasures up unto himself wrath. And the word treasure means he lays up. He stores up. He gathers up. And this is what happens as we live in this world as sinful men and women. Every day that we live in our sin, we're storing up, we're building up, we're accumulating more of God's wrath against us, so to speak. Treasuring it up. Hangs over our head with even more ferocious power each time we sin. We treasure up wrath against the day of wrath. Romans 1 and 18 declares, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. You see, this is God's dispensation in regard to man. This is how he views man in sin. This is how he views this world in sin. In wrath! It is as if the floodgate of his righteous judgment is there ready to be opened up and unleashed upon man. Because God is holy and righteous, and his holiness is inflexible. He must punish man in sin. Again in Nahum 1 and 3, it says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. Wonderful verse of Scripture, because we meet with God's mercy and also God's justice in these words. The Lord is slow to anger. That reveals to us God's mercy. Slow to anger. Slow. Patient with men. Giving men and women opportunity to repent. Yet at the same time, Nahum says, he will not at all acquit the wicked. He will not just turn a blind eye to their sin. Psalm 9 and 17 tells us, the wicked shall be turned into hail. And all the nations that forget God. You see, this is why Christ's great and gracious work of propitiation at the cross is so necessary. So absolutely necessary. Because it is this work, and only this work, that turns away the just wrath of God from us. This is the only thing that can turn God's wrath away from our souls. What power there is in the cross. It is able to turn the fierce, all-consuming wrath of God away from all who are trusting in Christ as their Savior. Tremendous power. Tremendous power. It is able to turn from us the just wrath of God. Romans 5 and 1 makes it abundantly clear. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. No longer the children of wrath in Christ, but we are the children of peace. Because in Christ we have peace with God. And so this propitiation is absolutely necessary. Absolutely necessary. But then I also want us to think not only about the necessity of this propitiation, but also the nature of this propitiation. Notice now the words of verse 34. here in Mark 15. See what it says here. Verse 34 says, "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Elo, Elo, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" We need to hear of how Christ was forsaken of God. These words reveal at the ninth hour, which was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the ninth hour, the Lord Jesus, as he hung upon the cross, his Father opened the floodgates of his holy wrath and poured upon the soul of his Son the burning judgments of hell. And this is what we're reading about here. Christ was forsaken. He was suffering our hell, our condemnation. This was the nature of the propitiation which Christ made for his people. He turned the wrath of God away from them by taking it upon himself. Taking it upon himself. Our sin was laid upon him. And with our sin laid upon him, he stood in our place of judgment and condemnation. And suffered in our stead. The hymn writer put it this way, "The wrath of God that was our due upon the Lamb was laid, and by the shedding of his blood, the debt for us was paid." Of course, the reason why Christ could take the punishment for the sins of his people, the reason why he could make propitiation for them, is because all the sins of his people had been laid upon him. They'd all been laid upon him. The Apostle John makes this point in 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. If you turn over with me there just quickly to 1 John chapter 2. Notice what the Apostle John says here. 1 John chapter 2, in the verse 1. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." He is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. What John is saying here in verse 2 is that Christ has made propitiation for the sins of all his people. Because all the sins of his people, from the very beginning of time, the beginning of the world, to the very end of the world, were laid upon him. They were placed upon him. Placed into his account. Yes, he lived that innocent, that holy, that sinless life. But as he came to die, every single sin that his people ever committed and would ever commit were all laid upon him. And so he is the propitiation, we can say. We can say for truth, he is the propitiation for our sins. Isn't that a tremendous thing? We can say of Christ, he is the propitiation for my sin. He has taken my sin and paid the full price of my sin. He is the propitiation for our sins. This is the nature of the propitiation which Christ made at the cross. In one great draught, Christ drank damnation dry. The cross of Christ is the only effective and powerful way to deal with sin and turn away the wrath of God from man, because it's the only place where propitiation was made. God dealt, or the wrath of God that was coming our direction was dealt with. Christ made propitiation for us. Let me ask you, is it the cross of Christ that you're sheltering in tonight? Is this what you're sheltering in? Is this what you're trusting in? If propitiation is not made through the cross of Christ, then the sinner will suffer personally in hell for their own sin. And that's the reality. We should never forget, God's holy justice will be satisfied. I've already said God's holiness, His justice, is inflexible. It cannot be compromised. It cannot just be set aside. It will never be satisfied. And so in regard to every single sin that has ever been committed in this world, God's justice will be satisfied. Satisfied in one of two ways. Through the Savior's propitiation, by Christ taking our sins upon Him and suffering in our place. That's one way God's justice is satisfied, because Christ makes satisfaction through His own suffering and death. Or else the other way is through the sinner's punishment in hell forever. But God's justice in regard to sin will be satisfied. Either through the Savior or through the sinner personally. How important it is that we seek the propitiation that Christ has provided for us through His suffering and death upon the cross. The cross is the most powerful thing. A most powerful thing. Because there, propitiation has been made for sin. But then also notice with me this evening, the cross is not only a very powerful thing because it provides propitiation for sin, but it's also a most powerful thing because it provides purification from sin. It provides purification. Again, this is something which is hidden within the detail of Mark 15. See again the words of verse 38 here in this chapter. The veil of the temple. We'll read verse 37 just to get the context. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The veil of the temple being rent in twain from the top to the bottom, as we have previously noted, declared to the people of Israel that the way into God's presence was now open. The way into God's presence was now open. The veil that hung in the tabernacle and temple testified to the people of Israel of how their uncleanness was a barrier between them and God. It was a barrier that made it impossible for them to enter into God's presence. God, behind the veil, manifested His presence upon the blood-sprinkled mercy seat. God there manifested His presence behind the veil and the holiest of all upon the blood-sprinkled mercy seat. But the worshipper in the temple, the worshipper in the Old Testament, could not enter in behind the veil into God's presence. They could not fully approach unto God. They had to stay at a distance. They had to stay without. The reason why this was the case was because of the uncleanness of their sinful state. They were still unclean. They were yet in their sin. And therefore they could not enter in behind the veil. They couldn't draw right into God's presence there, as it was manifested behind the veil. The psalmist asks the question in Psalm 24, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in His holy place? And he answers his own question by saying, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart. In other words, only those who are inwardly and outwardly holy can stand in God's holy presence. Only those who are inwardly and outwardly holy. And that's the thought as it speaks about clean hands and a pure heart. Only such people can stand in God's presence. Therefore, there is not one of Adam's fallen race that can stand in God's presence. This is why the veil hung in the temple. This is why it was there. Reminding the people of Israel of their uncleanness and how in their sinful condition they with impure hearts and unclean hands could not enter into God's presence. They were yet unclean. They were yet defiled. So they couldn't come in behind the veil and meet with God. But after Christ died, after He died upon the cross, He cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Therefore, after Christ died upon the tree, access into God's presence was now possible. And that's the significance, you see, of the veil being rented. That's what the Lord was declaring. there is no access into my courts and into my presence. The barrier between God and man was now removed, and man could draw near to God. Now, why was this the case? Why, after Christ died on the cross, was it now possible for man to draw nigh unto God? Why was this so? Well, Hebrews 10 verse 14 gives us the answer. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. By one offering, that's the offering of himself. By this one offering that he made, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And the word perfected means complete or made whole. By this one offering that he made upon the tree, he has made his people whole. And therefore now it is possible for his people to draw nigh into his presence. Ephesians 2 and 13 also tells us, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Here's the power of the cross. Here's the power of the cross. The blood which Christ shed at Calvary provides cleansing for sinful man, therefore enabling him to draw nigh to God and enter into God's presence. This is why the preaching of the cross is the power of God. Because it not only turns away the wrath of God from us, but it brings us right into God's presence itself to commune with him. It cleanses us from our defilement and our sin. It makes us whole, makes us complete. Now it is important we understand how the blood of Christ, how the blood of Christ's cross cleanses sinners from sin. It's important to understand this, because this is what will give us boldness in prayer, boldness in worship. Remembering the power and the effect of Christ's atoning work. Remembering the power of the blood. This is what gives us confidence even when we fail, even when we sin, even when we feel our own pollution. The power of the blood gives us boldness. As Paul says, as he wrote to the Hebrew believers, gives us boldness to enter into God's presence and come before the throne of grace. Why is it then that the blood, or how is it the blood cleanses us from sin? Well, when a sinner by faith receives Christ as their Savior, their sin is cleansed away because Christ's blood pleads for them. Christ's blood pleads for us. Read of this in Hebrews 12 in the verse 24, where it speaks of the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. The blood of sprinkling is Christ's blood. Blood of Christ. And it speaks better things than that of Abel. Abel's blood cried out for punishment. It pleaded to heaven for punishment. Cain slew his brother. His blood was spilled upon the ground. And the blood of Abel cried unto God, avenge this killing. Come and visit it with wrath. But the blood of sprinkling speaketh better things than that of Abel's. Because it doesn't cry out, it doesn't plead for punishment. It pleads in behalf of Christ's people, pardon. Pleads our pardon. The blood of Christ speaks in our behalf in heaven. And it cries before God's face. This is the blood that has been shed for the sins of my people. This is the blood that has been shed for their forgiveness, for their pardon. This is the blood of atonement. As Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he declared in Acts 3 and 19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins might be blotted out. That your sins might be blotted out. That is blotted out of God's sight, because they're covered by the blood of Christ. That's what happens when a sinner comes to the Savior. The moment a sinner repents and believes in Christ, their sins are all blotted out. They're covered by the blood. That blood now pleads in their behalf. Forgiveness and peace with God. And so when a sinner receives Christ as his Savior, their sin is cleansed away because Christ's blood pleads for them. But not only does Christ's blood plead for us, Christ's blood also purges us. It purges us. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9 and the verses 13 and 14 just for a moment. Hebrews chapter 9. Notice here what it says about how the blood of Christ cleanses us, purges us from the defilement of sin. Hebrews 9 and the verse 13. Paul says, for if the blood of bulls and of goats, and remember Paul, he was writing to Jews, people who were from a Jewish background, who were used to sacrificing in the tabernacle or temple. This was what they were brought up in. This was what they had in their heads, we could say. He says here in verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. In verse 13, Paul here speaks of ceremonial cleansing, outward cleansing. This is what happened in the tabernacle. As we already said, in the tabernacle, the Jews came and they worshipped. And we know there in the tabernacle and temple, many sacrifices were made. There was the altar. Many, many sacrifices were made. Blood was shed. But none of the people there could come in behind the veil and meet with God. They couldn't come in behind the veil. Because the sacrifices that they made was just an outward cleansing. Ceremonial cleansing. But then he says in verse 14. He speaks about the purging of the conscience and the soul from dead works through the blood of Christ. Here's real cleansing. Inward cleansing. Cleansing of the soul from sin. It's not just a ceremonial. It's not just an outward. Not just a symbolic cleansing. But Christ's blood actually does cleanse our souls from the defilement and corruption of sin. This is why John says in 1 John 1 and 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, it cleanses us from all sin. The only way the soul of man can be made clean through the blood of Christ is through the blood of Christ's cross. This is the only way. The only way man can be made whole, made perfect, is through the cross. And this is what happens the moment a sinner believes. The sinless, precious, incorruptible blood of the Savior is applied to their heart. It's applied to them. They're cleansed. They're made whole. This is why there is power in the cross. Because the blood that was shed there can cleanse the sinful souls of men and women. And cleanse them even to the degree that they're made perfectly clean in the sight of God. Of course, it is imperative that we personally come to avail of this cleansing. It's absolutely essential. The cross does provide a most powerful cleansing from sin, the only cleansing from sin. But it is so essential that man and sin avails of this cleansing. It's not enough to know about it. It's not enough to know about the cross. We can think of Naaman, the leper. When Elisha told him to go to the River Jordan and dip 7 times, Naaman was given the truth in regard to what he had to do. But he went away in a rage. Not until his servant came and spoke to him words of wisdom did he turn around and go back and actually go to the place of cleansing. You know, this is like so many people in their sin. They've heard the message of cleansing. The message that was able to deliver the soul from the corruption and defilement of sin. They know all about this. But there's no application. There's no going and fleeing to Christ for this cleansing. I wonder, can you say tonight, for my part in this I say nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. The cross, the power of the cross, it is able to propitiate sin. It is able to purge sin. But then in closing, notice with me one last thing. That is, the cross of Christ is the most powerful thing in dealing with sin, because it not only provides propitiation and purification, but it also provides paradise. The cross is that which provides for man paradise. It is only through the work of the cross that men and women can enter God's heaven and dwell with Him in paradise forevermore. On the evening before the Lord Jesus went to the cross, He said to His disciples in John 14, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Notice here Christ says to His disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you." Where was this place Christ was going to? To prepare a place for them. Where was He going? Well, it was to Calvary. It was to the cross. Pay the price of their sin. And to purchase for them a place in God's heaven. To purchase for them the right of eternal life. It will not be until the day of judgment that the wonderful power of the cross will be seen in all its glory and splendor. Oh, on that day, we will truly know of the power of the cross. On that day, God will say to all those that are trusting in the cross, "Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." And this is what He will say to all those that have sought the cleansing of the cross and propitiation through the cross. They will hear those wonderful words, "Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." But all those who have turned their backs upon Christ's cross will hear the dreadful words, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." You see, that's what will divide the peoples of this world in that day. The cross. And where we stand in relation to it. As Christ-believing people bask in the glory of heaven, we will delight in the cross for all eternity. This is what we will sing about. This is what we will glory in. The power of the cross. As we enjoy heaven, and we can't even comprehend how glorious heaven will be. It's incapable with our finite minds to understand it at this time. But as we enjoy heaven, we will continually think, "This is what the cross has purchased for me. This is what Christ's atoning work has provided. Glory, paradise, heaven, to be forever with the Lord." The cross of Christ is power to lift the sinner up to God and give to them an eternal home in God's heaven. Therefore, don't turn your back upon the cross. Don't reject the cross and the power of the cross. Instead, seek Christ, the one who died for sinners, the one who has made great provision, powerful provision. Seek Him as your Savior. And may we as God's people ever glory in the power of the cross. May God be pleased to bless His truth to our hearts for His own name's sake. Amen.